pretend I'm a preacher over there in Nashville while trying to help out around here. So it's obviously been nice, and I sure appreciate, we all appreciate your prayers very much for Ruth and for Ashley and the progress there, and we're really grateful to God for his wonderful assurance and care for us in this situation. It's been quite a blessing. But thank you all for your continued support in that. If you open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Okay, maybe there. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and our lesson's going to be this morning from the first 10 verses. I'd like to ask you a question as we begin. Have you ever thought about what you would say if someone asked you what it looks like to be a servant of Christ? What it looks like to be a servant of God? What would that look like? And maybe even if they got more personal with you and said, well, what is it about your life that would be different than, say, my life when it comes to being a servant of God? How is your life going to look different than that? What is the defining quality or character of a servant of God? I think years ago I would have answered that question differently than I do today. And most of that would come from Paul's message in 2 Corinthians, and maybe especially this text that is before us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Possibly one of the reasons that we oftentimes do not maybe give 2 Corinthians its due, as we sometimes pay more attention to other Bible books, is because there is a tendency to think that Paul is just defending himself as an apostle of Christ. And since he's defending himself as an apostle of Christ, and this seems to be somewhat of an intimate personal letter that Paul gives to the Corinthians, well, it doesn't seem to be a lot of application to me, because what I read about in 2 Corinthians has Paul talking about all the things that he did and the suffering that he had and all this this part of his work. And after all, that was Paul. And Paul is simply defending his apostleship. Well, that is where we have missed a critical point in 2 Corinthians and a critical message. For when we get to the end of the letter, the Apostle Paul actually says something different than that. And I want you to notice just this little phrase here, and then we're going to look at what he says at the end of 2 Corinthians. But here's a little phrase that's given in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 10 of our text. And the phrase simply goes like this. Paul says, "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way," and then there's a colon, and then he gives a big list on how he commends, we, he says, commends ourselves as servants of God. So tie that together with the fact that when you get to the end of the book, we see Paul saying this: "Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you?" Well, I might have thought that, yes, Paul. And Paul apparently thinks that even the Corinthians may have had that in their mind. "Have you been thinking all along, we've been defending ourselves to you?" No, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your building up. In other words, this has been about you, and we have been using ourselves to try to illustrate for you what it means to be a servant of Christ. In the text that we just read in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, commending ourselves as servants of Christ, not commending ourselves as apostles of Christ, commending ourselves as servants of Christ, and then gets to the end and says, well, have you been thinking we've been defending ourselves? I want you to notice how contradictory it would have been to Paul's message if he literally had been defending himself. Because in chapter 11, he talks about the utter disgust he has for those who boasted about the things they did. He is not involved in this letter of trying to say, look at us, look at how great we are, and you ought to be listening to us. The idea is, here's what a servant of Christ looks like. We are commending ourselves as servants of Christ. And that is the idea that Paul is getting at in this particular text and throughout the letter. So that changes our focus on why Paul is saying the things that he says. You might remember, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, over three chapters, Paul turns around and says, by the way, I'm just using myself and Apollos as an example, so that you would learn in us not to think of men more highly than they ought to think. So even back in 1 Corinthians, he was using himself and his other co-workers as examples for the Corinthians, because the Corinthians' whole point of living as Christians had been skewed by the preachers that they had hired. They had were supporting these preachers who were teaching them that the lifestyle of Christ is so comfortable, is supposed to be so lifted up. Why, you live as kings, Paul said, and wish you did reign, because we could reign with you. And as he talks about there in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. So look carefully then at this text, and there's a few things I want you to notice then as we go through this. What really is the description of a servant of God? How does Paul describe a servant of God? What does that servant actually look like? So we begin here in the introduction to chapter 6, which is actually a concluding appeal that Paul has, that he started way back in chapter 2 and verse 14 down through verse 18 or so. And here is a concluding appeal. You will notice the words in verse 1 and 2. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Notice carefully this word appeal. We are appealing to you to not receive the grace of God in vain. If you look back at chapter 5 and verse 20, he says those words also there. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. God's making this appeal through us, as he says, we implore you, and that word implore means to beg and to urge. We implore you to be reconciled to God. Would you give some thought for a second? Why would Paul try to get some Christians to be reconciled to God? What's with that appeal? You kind of scratch your head and go, wait a minute, Paul, you baptized a lot of these people. You taught these people. They're already Christians, and you're sitting there saying, we're appealing to you, we're begging you to be reconciled to God. We're appealing to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. The idea here is that even though you have been baptized, even though you have come to Christ, you have not adopted the lifestyle that was indicative of your own baptism. We're baptized into death. There is a symbol there that we often miss because we have often treated baptism quite superficially in the sense of, well, it's for forgiveness of sins and all of this, but we're not seeing the picture, and the picture is a picture of how we live. As we raise out of death and die then to our past life. And so when he talks about here, you will notice then back in this text of chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, here's what they had not adopted. He says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The critical words there are that if he died for all, therefore all died. And therefore we'll no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died. Now that's not a new concept to any of us, is it? And yet, sometimes we have missed that little statement there, which indicates again that all that Paul is talking about here is not about, here, look at me, or not about, here, I'm defending my apostleship. It's about, let me show you what it means to be a servant of Christ. You die because he died. You follow him, and he took a cross. You take up the cross and follow him as well. And that is the message that he gives over and over again. Notice the phrase in the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 6. Working together with him. The him in the text is God, which would follow up with the previous verses. Working together with him, we appeal. We appeal to you. Now, how is Paul and his other companions working together with God? And then we would ask the question, working together with God to do what? What is God doing that Paul and his fellow workers are working together with God to do? All of this comes out of the text that is quoted very briefly in verse 2. Now, in a favorable time I listened to you, and a day of salvation I have helped you. That comes from Isaiah chapter 49. And as you probably know, any time a New Testament writer gives you a little itty-bitty statement that he quotes from an Old Testament text, he intends for you to know the whole text in the Old Testament. So we'll spend the next hour studying Isaiah 49. No, we won't. I want to give you a brief heads up on it. Listen carefully to the story, a brief story of Isaiah 49. God says in 49 and verse 3, speaking to the Messiah, he says, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. You hear the words? God calls Jesus the Messiah his Israel. The physical nation had not met up to what God intended. But Jesus would be the true Israel. He would meet up to it. You are my, hear the words, servant, Israel, in whom, God says, I will be glorified. Now that's saying everything that God has ever desired. Everything God is all about is His glory. You are my servant Israel. No one else has given me glory. No human being has given me the glory that I deserve. No angel in heaven has given me the glory I deserve. You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. The Messiah answers in Isaiah 49, and he says, I've labored in vain. I've labored in vain, yet I know my right is with the Lord. The Messiah turns and says, it hasn't quite worked out the way you might have thought, Lord, but I know it isn't done yet. I know you're going to justify me and my work. And God replies, yes, I am. And he turns and he says, it's too light a thing to make you a light to bring back the people of Jacob. I am going to make you a light to the world to bring salvation to the end of the earth. And later, of course, in the text in verse 6 and 7 talks about how he's going to make him a king. And then in verse 8, he turns and says the very words that we read here in this text. In a favorable time, I've listened to you. The Messiah had said, I've labored in vain. And the answer of God is, ah, but you have to wait. In a favorable time, I've listened to you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. And Paul says, we are working together with God to work together with God, who is now working with the Messiah and helping the Messiah by bringing salvation to the end of the earth. And we are then making our appeal. God, through us, making our appeal that you would not receive the grace of God in vain. I think it's important for us to think about those words. I'm sure many preachers have said it. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Paul uses the word now twice. We use it oftentimes to say, it's now's the time for you to respond. But in the context of Isaiah, the idea was God was pointing to the day in which he would make the Messiah and all who followed the Messiah workers with him to bring salvation to the end of the earth. I really think we ought to be impressed with that and stop and think. 2,700 years ago, God had a conversation with the Messiah and said what he would do one day in making his salvation come to the end of the earth. And we're the result of that. Now is that time. That now continues until the Lord returns. But now is the time. We're the recipients of something that we can read about 2,700 years ago. It is a combination of both receiving something that God has made from the Messiah and also Him creating us to be those who work together with Him so that the gospel salvation goes to the end of the earth. But now notice Paul's description then of what it takes to work together with God. What it takes to work together with God so that this salvation comes to the end of the earth. And thus his description of servants of God, beginning at verse 3. Let's read this text, and that will be what we'll concentrate for the rest of the lesson. He says in verse 3, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything." Pay careful attention to a couple of things here. First, when you read that, has that been your description of what a servant of God looks like? I have to confess, I don't think that would have crossed my mind. Is that the picture of what a servant of God looks like? Somebody says, what's a servant of God looks like? And you turn around and go over it and read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3 through 10, and says, there he is. Probably not. That's not the way our culture is. That's not the way our society is. That was not the way the Corinthian culture was. And as I read that, I come to the knowledge that I'm more like the Corinthians than I thought I was. That maybe I'm seeing Christianity more the way the culture would see it than the way Paul and God are describing it and the way Jesus certainly would have described it. In this text, take a look at this. Is a conclusion of things Paul said up to this particular point. And we just ask ourselves this question: am I looking like, am I seeing servant of God like Paul described it? In chapter 2 and verse 14 through 16, he described us as captives in Jesus' victory parade. A parade in which a great king would conquer another country or city and bring the captives back and lead them through the streets as offering of incense was done in the streets to give honor to the conquering king, and the fragrance of the incense going up, spreading the victory of the king everywhere. Do we see ourselves as captives in Christ's parade, led eventually to death for His honor? Is that who I am? Is that how I perceive my Christianity? Later in chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul describes those who carry the gospel as being nothing but jars of clay, breakable, cheap clay jars that carry a valuable treasure. And the treasure is only revealed when the jar is broken. He says, we're just clay jars. We are willing to be broken so that the gospel can be seen, so that the treasure can be seen. Do you live your life? Do I live my life as one who's willing to be broken so that one person can hear that gospel message? Is that how my picture is of what it means to be a servant of Christ? In chapter 4 and verse 10 through 12, he says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may be visible in my mortal flesh. So death works in us so that life can be in you. Do we look around and see those who need life? And in order to give them the life, we die so that they can live, following the pattern of our Master who also died to give us life. And then, of course, the text we read just a moment ago, since one died for all, we have all died so that we no longer live for ourselves, but for Him. That's the picture that Paul's been leading up to. And then in chapter 6 in this text, he's given this long list of all these things that a servant of Christ can and is willing to do and to have to suffer so that someone else can hear that gospel message. Here's the message then, coming out of Isaiah 49. You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. The Messiah is called Israel. What is your name? What are we called? In Galatians 6:16, Paul calls us the Israel of God. One of the beautiful things about Isaiah that hits you as you come to the end of the book is that everything God said the Messiah would do, He also says the Messiah's servants will do. Right down to Isaiah 53. The suffering servant song. We follow that. We carry a cross. There's no such thing as the Messiah without a cross. There's no such thing as a disciple without a cross. You are my servant Israel. Not just the Messiah, but all of us. You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. All of Ephesians is about that. Chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of His glory, He did this for us. Chapter 1, verse 12, to the praise of His glory. Chapter 1, verse 14, to the praise of His glory. Everything that He created us to be was to the praise of His glory. It was foretold over and again that that's who we would be. Those who would be to the praise of His glory. That's the message. And how do we come to that? First, we put no obstacle in anyone's way, he says in chapter 6, verse 3. In other words, we're cleaning out anything that would keep someone else from coming to Christ. And we're not going to put any obstacle in anyone's way. And in order to do that, we're going to be those who serve Christ with great endurance, because the hardships are going to be many. And we will serve with great endurance. Endurance is a foundational principle, isn't it? It's foundational for our lives. You think about all the kings of the Old Testament. Remember the good kings? And remember how at the end of their lives they messed up? Doesn't that just scare you to death? The older I get, the more it scares me. Like, I don't want to be the king that was so good all those years, and in the last years, he's a doofus. You know, he's like, what's the matter with you? Great endurance, Paul says. How do you get endurance? Yeah. Romans 5, verse 3. Tribulations produce endurance. You know, there's two principles that we need as that's foundational to maturity. And those two principles are not only important for ourselves, they're important to raise our children, because they will not survive to serve Christ, and neither will we without these two great principles. First is the principle of being able to say no to ourselves. Self-control. That's the first thing I need to teach my children. Self-control. Being able to say no to yourself. Being able to be who you ought to be when no one is looking. The second is to be able to endure. No matter how difficult, no matter how hard, no matter how much pressure, no matter what is difficult, but you're going to endure. Those two principles are being destroyed in the United States of America. Utterly wiped out. You know this. I don't even have to tell you this. We live at a time that there is no one in all of history who has ever lived better than we have lived. Kings have not lived the way we live. When I go over to Sweet Tomatoes, I just sit there and think, probably never a king could walk down an aisle like this and eat this much at any time he wanted to, because we get the fruit from all over the world. It doesn't have to be in season. We live better than anyone, and I have never in my life heard more complaining and more whining and more belly aching in this country than what we hear right now. And you know what that comes from? A bunch of spoiled brats. That's what that comes from. Just never, why is things so hard? My cell phone died. I think I'm going to just, I can't even drive now. What in the world? I thought it was hard when I had to change diapers and take care of the kids while Teresa got a break and went somewhere and I couldn't find something. I couldn't call her. Somebody invent something, and finally they did. But isn't that sad? We live as kings, and our children have not learned endurance, self-control. The Apostle Paul, on his first journey, you know, he talks about endurance. The Apostle Paul, on his first journey, when he finally got to Antioch of Pisidia, and traveled, remember on your map? To Lystra and to Iconium, and then Lystra and Derbe. And we go, oh yeah, he traveled to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. That's 200 miles. He traveled another 93 miles from Lystra to Derbe after being stoned. It was another 150 miles when he got back to Antioch to travel down. He had traveled 5,000 feet of over 150 miles just to get to Antioch. And then the travel and then back. He walked 800 miles round trip. Fun. My wife makes me take a 3-mile hike and I think I'm going to die. What are you doing? In great endurance. We need endurance. We need self-control. Everything else that comes out of this list, which we of course can't talk about in detail, but everything that comes out of this list starts with the fact that Paul said, this is what it looks like. See, the struggle with this is not what's happening in our society so much. It's the fact that no one can serve God properly and appropriately if I'm not going to learn endurance. Everything is not, nothing's going to come easy here. The Christian life is going to be tough, especially if it's lived as Paul has asked us to live it. He begins here with three groups of hardships. Just notice them very quickly. Afflictions, hardships, calamities. That's just general things that Paul said happens while you're serving Christ. There's these afflictions. There's these things that are hard. There's these calamities that take place. And then he mentions beatings and imprisonments and riots. Those are the things that are done to Paul as he goes about this. You think, you know, sure, good thing that won't happen to us. You live long enough, that's the direction this country's going. You say you're a believer in Christ, and you say that you're going to stand for the moral standings that Jesus stood for, and you're going to be hated and called a kook, and some people, as you've seen in some of these things in the news things, are going to get violent. That was the way it was then. We just kind of been living light so far. But we've got to be able to stand. We've got to be able to say it the way it is. This is standing for Christ. I'll tell you what's amazing. And then he says, how about these things? These are the things Paul inflicted on himself. Labors, sleepless nights, hunger. We think, we just got to live in our world. You know, Paul's traveling this 800 miles, he's walking and all this. And every now and then, you know, there's a nice little fast food restaurant on the side of the road that he just stops and, kicks his feet back and has a Coke and some fries and a burger. Whew. I can't imagine. I don't want to go to the local park and put a tent up. It's dirty. You know what's amazing about it, though? In verse 6, he says these words, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness. You think the hardships were tough? Responding to the hardships the way you responded is what's tough. He said, I responded in purity. I kept myself pure. Knowledge, patience, kindness. Whew. Try responding to difficulties that way. That's hard. That's maturity. And then, how do you do that, Paul? Because he puts his confidence in the power of God. By the Holy Spirit, by genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God. I put my confidence there. Genuine love. Speaking what's true. God's power is the way everything that happens is accomplished. And then he has this big old long list, as we just read. Some of the things that stands out to me in that list. What's your weapon? Righteousness. Weapons of what? Righteousness. We live righteously. That's the best weapon you have. There's no weapons of anger or those other response. Weapons of righteousness. We're slandered. I hate slander. I hate when people say bad things about me. Don't you think? Hate that? If it's true, go ahead and say it. But when it's not, that's just bad. Treated as imposters. Yet true. Punished. But you're not killed. I'm not dead yet. You know, I haven't killed you. So take it easy. Punished. But not killed. Poor. Yet making many rich. Make yourself poor so others can be rich. Spiritually, that's the picture. having nothing, yet possessing everything. Your Father is the King. I may have nothing as far as the world sees it, but possessing everything. This is what a servant of God looks like. Now, understand, that is played out oftentimes in the smallest of ways. In some of the just decisions that you might not even have thought much about. I think of a sweet young mom who was taking her kids to school just a few years ago, introducing them to first grade. And another mom is there with her child doing the exact same thing, and they strike up a conversation. And the Christian mom says, "Hey, we're starting a little Bible study at our house. Would you like to come?" She says, "I just moved in the area. I was hoping to find a Bible study." Now her whole family are servants of God. Just that little statement. She took the risk. And after that, laid her life down to help that family come to God. It's sometimes just little things. But sometimes it is through great calamities and you're willing to die so that others can live. What an honor to die for His cause. What an honor to be a servant of God. If you're not a Christian, as your starting point, you'll never, ever find such joy and such calamity as you will being a servant of God. But you will be working together with God for God's glorification, and nothing is more important, more honorable, and more beautiful than that. And if we can help you in any way to serve God, we'd be glad to do so as together we stand and while we sing.